Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we praise you for the grace that you have given us. We praise you that it is well with us, no matter what happens, no matter what trials we may endure, that you have made it well with our souls through your blood. And we praise you for these things. We praise you for your word and your truth that you have imparted to us, that we can understand your grace and your mercy to wretched sinners all the more because of how you lived among them on this earth. And I pray, Lord, that you would remind us of these things, that you would be with me and allow me to preach your truth as it is written and understood, and that you would work in each and every one of us to fill us with a knowledge of your grace. And I pray this in Christ's most holy name. Amen. All right, Matthew chapter 9. Back in Matthew chapter 9, going to do part 2, really, of this same section that we looked at last week, wherein the first section regarding, starting in verse 18, of this dying girl. And I just wanted to look briefly at the dying girl last week and kind of focus on one of these two miracles, because such as it is, there is a lot of text, there is a lot of detail going on here, and I wasn't going to be able to do both of them justice at once. So you're looking at this twofold miracle, right, in this passage. Once again, we're focused on the divinity of Christ and the deity of Christ as it's revealed through his work, right, and his miracles. And specifically last week, the miracle of raising people from the dead back to their original carnal state, right? This is not glorification raising from the dead. This is just secondarily raising back to a carnal lifestyle raising from the dead. But that's still pretty good evidence that you're dealing with God. Right? And especially in this case, it's someone that you're dealing with who this is not something that you can just fake, right? This is not something possible to just play a very good illusion or magician's trick. This is God that they were dealing with. And that's the main thesis of what they are looking at in the last section that we looked at last week, which is that you are clearly dealing with God who raises people from the dead in the same way that the only other instance we know of that would have been like Elijah or Elisha of the Old Testament. And in addition to those things, he does all of the divinity of Christ. So this is another of those large sections of miracles that we're looking at that prove all of these things and that are really just designed to be one giant testimony to the Jews and saying, this is all the evidence that he was God. This is all the proof that he was the Messiah. This is like Matthew calling out witness after witness, showing you that he is God through all these different things that only God could do. And remember again, just for our reference, that the two parallel passages, parallel verses, are Luke 8:43 and Mark 5:25. I did send out the outline, right? I did not. I knew I forgot something this week. Okay, well, it's Luke 8:43 and Mark 5:25 are the same sections that we looked at exactly like last week. In fact, you pull up old last week's outline, you'd probably find the exact same sections. But the same passage, right, and the same detail, the same story where these two are intertwined together, this 12-year-old girl and this woman who has suffered for 12 years. And in all of those stories, all the stories of chapters 8 and 9, and in this story as well, you see once again someone who is driven to Christ out of desperation and no other recourse, right? She has nowhere else to go. There is no one else that can save her, and that's demonstrated in verse 20, which you see here. Verse 20 is as follows, and behold, a bleeding woman of 12 years came near to him from behind and touched the edge of his garment. And we see that, okay, that's a pretty good setting that gives us the understanding of what's going on here. Look also at Luke 8:43. Both Luke and Mark include some details, especially about this specific story that are not necessarily included in Matthew's timeline and Matthew's story. And there is kind of a case to be made for why Matthew is abbreviated. You've got to remember also, this is the largest gospel. Matthew records a greater variety of stories. He records much more content, but he abbreviates many of them to make them fit, whereas Luke and Mark do not have quite as many stories and as many instances and as many narratives, but they elaborate much more on the ones that they have. So we're thankful for that. We can see some details that Matthew also includes, or that Matthew does not include, but that the others do include. Luke, for example, says, in Luke 8:43, and there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. Something to be noted is that, and something a lot of these guys noted, and I'm sure that you all noted, is that the number 12 comes up with both of these miracles. Both times you're dealing with someone who exists for 12 years in their state, right? The dying girl is 12 years old. This woman has suffered for 12 years, and I don't want to read too much into this. I know there's all kinds of numerologists that can determine and decide various numbers, equations, and why these numbers are significant. And there is some significance to certain numbers in Scripture. But in this case, you're dealing with a 12-year period because this is something you cannot just dismiss. A woman that suffers for a couple weeks or a month and then Jesus comes and heals her, you might be able to say, that seems kind of fake. You know, that you might be able to fake that off. A year would be harder, right? Not as many people are going to be involved after a year of suffering. That might be something that's harder to fake. But for a woman who has suffered the same exact condition and has gone to quite a few people to fix it for 12 years, everyone would know of this. This is something that would be fairly common knowledge, especially to her and anyone who has dealt with her on any level, right? And not only because she has spent a great deal of money and effort on physicians that would be working with her, but also because she is technically unclean, right? She, remember this, not only is her physical suffering great, and not only is she in obvious physical pain and discomfort over this for 12 long years, but additionally realize that she technically is not allowed in the synagogue. She's unclean. Look also at Mark 5:25. Mark 5:25 gives us a few more details. So now I'm just cross-referencing the Gospels here. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, right? And who had suffered under many physicians greatly, and had spent all that she had, and was no better, but in fact grew worse. Okay, so this is a pretty pitiable state. This is miserable. This is a woman who has been enduring physical suffering and physical pain for 12 years, has been enduring this, this discomfort for 20 years, and physicians, she has gone to physicians, she has spent a great deal of money to the point where the text in Mark says she spent all she had. It has rendered her destitute. Her medical bills have destroyed her financially, right? She's broke. She has spent every dime on physicians, and the text in Mark, interestingly, says she suffered greatly under physicians. Which, this is just unfortunately the case of the times. Ancient medicine was not very nice. Ancient medicine was not pleasant. Even today it's not pleasant, but it was a lot worse in those days and ages to suffer under physicians. They just cut stuff off and burned it when they did not like it. And we don't know what's all going on, but clearly this woman has endured a great deal of pain for various human physician cures that did not work. Right, and endured a great deal more suffering to try and fix the same problem. So she's been under additional physical pain, additional physical stress. She's broke as a result, with no results to show for it. And additionally, what's worse about this is that she is religiously unclean. So she's financially bankrupt, she's physically suffering, and she's put out of the synagogue. And not necessarily for horrible reasons, and there's a great deal that we could say about these things, but for 12 years, this is something you can't just write off, right? A girl that's been alive for 12 years is someone who would be familiar with a great deal of people, right? So when she's dead, people know that she's not breathing anymore. And this is, yes, this is my daughter or my neighbor or my friend or my child, right? You don't fake that after 12 years. In the same way, a woman cannot fake for 12 years the situation. This is designed to be additional proof. This is designed to be more evidence. This is something that Jesus cannot make up or fabricate so that he can play this off as his own healing in some way. This is legitimate. Doctors would know what's going on with this woman. The synagogue and anyone attached to the synagogue would know what's going on with this woman because she's not allowed inside. And you see this in Leviticus. This is a messy one, but Leviticus 15 is, again, one of those chapters of Scripture that pastors dread. Leviticus 15 has a great deal of these physical bodily laws in many cases, and you see in Leviticus 15:25, if a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of that discharge she must continue in uncleanliness. In all the days of her impurity, she will be unclean. Okay? Mosaic law. And we know this to be the case because if you look at the Greek LXX, you look at the Greek Old Testament, And the wording that's used there in the specific wording that's used to describe the condition there, it's the same word that's used to describe the same condition in Mark and in Luke. We're dealing with the same exact issue. And we know that there were a great deal of laws in the Mosaic Law that were used for various reasons. And there is one of a few things that we should say about this. Even back then, the Jews did make some differentiation between moral laws and what they called purity laws, okay? And much like we make kind of extra-biblical divisions today, which are not necessarily illegitimate, but they do not exist in the original text, where there were clearly laws that were moral laws. You cannot steal and murder, right? But there were also laws that were designed in many ways for sanitation, right? Hygiene, to a real extent. And you got to also remember, as messy as this is, in those days and ages, women did not have many of the instruments or comforts or necessities that they have and enjoy in AD 2020 for the same reason. It could get pretty nasty. And so, especially in pagan nations and in ancient countries where women were largely had to fend for themselves in regards to stuff like this, this was an extraordinary law that was used in many cases. This would have been unusual in ancient times, is what I'm saying, that you would actually regulate hygiene and sanitation this way. And if you look and look further at Leviticus 15, look down a few verses, and you'll see all this kind of stuff that's included as well, such as what she sits on has to be cleaned and made clean, the sheets are had to be made clean, the clothes got to be made clean, etc. It's very obviously about sanitation, right? For very real reasons. Especially in a day and age, before modern medicine and before many of the comforts that we now enjoy, where any number of things could create infections and diseases of things of that nature. So, and the Jews understood to an extent that this is not a moral quandary. This woman is not a sinner in this case. And that was true historically. We look at old historical records and you'll see things that they talked about, especially in the Talmud and otherwise, where there were very real regulations that were placed upon women in these situations. But they were not necessarily bound in some terms of being morally inconsistent or morally bankrupt because of this particular problem. They understood that there was a sense in which there were laws that were purity laws, not moral laws. What I'm saying is that this woman would not be necessarily downcast or thrown out as a sinner for her condition in the Mosaic Law. But she most definitely was never allowed to enter the assembly of God. And she couldn't enter the synagogue, which was a massive, massive, massive drawback, as you can imagine, and is something that additionally would wear away at one's soul after 12 years of enduring that. Imagine being, because of a physical ailment, not being allowed to enter a church for 12 years because of something that your body was deficient in. It'd be horrifying, right? It would be draining. And so, that's what's going on in this text. You're looking at a woman who is arguably in one of the most pitiable states that we have seen in chapters 8 and 9. Not only is she physically suffering, she's financially destroyed, and she's spiritually put out from the synagogue, right? Because of her bodily failures in this case, or bodily inabilities. And so, and Mark even includes that she got worse. Not only does she suffer under the rudimentary treatments that she underwent, that were apparently not very pleasant, but additionally, it actually made it worse, right? So no one has any answer for her at all. No one can correct her in any way. No human doctor or physician is able to fix this problem. And so it's interestingly that after, if you really look at this in context and you dwell on the fact that this woman would have suffered this way for 12 years, you begin to see a pattern not only in her life, but I hope, hopefully, that we have seen throughout the last few months that in the patterns of all of these people, right, all of them are desperate and all of them are to be pitied in a real sense, that you see a paralytic, right, where they have to actually cut the roof off to get to Christ because they're so desperate for healing. You see a father who loses his daughter. You see disciples who are about to go down on their ship, right? You see all these cases where God works miraculously in the case of very desperate people. That is an overarching theme of this entire passage, right? All these people are in dire needs, and only Christ can save them. That's the unifying message. So anyway, that's the setting. Then we get to verse 21 in Matthew. And it's made very clear here. And she came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will be made well. So, this is interesting because you see her response and her action. So, she's in this horrible state. She knows Christ is here. He clearly can fix paralyzed problems and stop the wind and the waves and demonic powers and forces from working. He is obviously a prophet or the Messiah. This has been the public view of things up to this point. He is very well known in this particular area for what he has been doing. And this woman needs to get access to Christ, right? Out of desperation. Nothing else can help her. But she chooses to do this in a sneaky way. She chooses to do this, that's really what it comes down to. This is a deliberate attempt to, not necessarily steal, but gain something by proxy that she technically did not ask permission for in this case. But that is immediately apparent in the text. And of course, there's any number of reasons why she would do this. Obviously, this would be something that would be incredibly embarrassing and something private that she would want to keep to herself. Or there could be simply the fact that, especially in a large crowd and in her setting, Jesus was just hard to access, bottom line. She wasn't guaranteed that she could get to Christ. And it's important to realize, too, we have only a very small percentage of the work that Christ did, right, that we know of, that the four gospel writers wrote down for our benefit of all the things that he did. You can only imagine all the stuff that we don't know of all the people seeking to get to Christ and weren't able to get access or for whatever reason, in this case, like try to get access and then succeeded or failed, as in the case of this woman. So regardless of her issue, regardless of what her reasons are, whether it's privacy issues, whether it's just sheer access, there's a real sense in which as a woman, especially an unclean woman, women were treated with a great deal more respect in ancient Judea than they would be in other parts of the pagan world, but it still would be pretty hard for her to make a case that she needs to have access, especially while Jesus is busy, right? He's going to a house to go take care of another problem. He doesn't have time for you at this moment. That would have been a very real issue that the crowd would have created for her. So, either desperation or whatever the case is, she does have faith. And we do see that very clearly. Regardless of her decision for action, she clearly, genuinely believes Christ is her only salvation in this issue. And that's given in her statement, right? It is interesting that the Greek actually includes in Matthew that she tried to touch the hem or the edge. The Greek word is actually tassel. It's kind of like the description of at the end of the cloth. In those ancient days, they would actually be kind of like little, they would tie off the cloth with little tassels. They wouldn't really hem it up, I guess, in the way that we think of hems today and how clothing is hem. But trying to touch like just the threads coming out of the end of the garment is kind of what she's trying to do, just to catch a couple threads of his garment as it's trailing on the ground. And that's exactly what's going on because her statement is very clear as to what she's trying to do. It's an indicative statement. There's no question. There's no imperative. It just says, if only I touch his tassel or his hem or his edge, I will be made well. And that is the Greek word that's used there. It is very much just the very edge of the garment. So this tells us a few things. And this tells us some interesting details about the nature of her faith. And one is which we don't know if she necessarily has faith in Christ and his ability and his messianic power, or that she is offering some kind of ultra-mystic belief in the cloth itself that he wears as being holy, right? In a sense that the cloth is going to heal her because it's holy by proxy, by being attached to him. And we know this was something that was even done in Acts. You can look, and I did not write down the example, and I can gladly send that out later, but in Acts there's actually examples where individuals would find clothing that the apostles wore or that some holy person had worn, and they would take it and they'd try to heal people with it. This was a fairly common understanding of this day and age. And you can even see that as it evolved in the Roman Catholic Church in many cases, right? That the object is holy, right? In some real sense. This woman says, if I touch his garment, I will be made well. Well, what's interesting here, and what English doesn't really describe very well, is that the Greek word here is to save. I will be saved, right? Sozo is the Greek verb that's here. If I touch his garment, I will be saved. And it's not necessarily referencing spiritual salvation in this text. It's a very generic word. It is used to describe salvation. By a vast majority, it's the word for salvation in the Greek New Testament, but it can also be used to describe other things, and it has been used in Greek context for that reason. This woman, however, this is not just being healed for her,
This is her life back, right?
This is
not just removing a little pain and suffering. This is, she needs to be clean and be able to rebuild her life. This is, as far as you could describe it, physical salvation, right? As far as, if you want to use that kind of term, that her entire life is destroyed because of this, and he will, in effect, save her physical life. Not necessarily talking about eternal salvation here, but she will be saved. It deepens our understanding of how necessary she needs this and how desperately she's trying to get it. And it's going to be critical to understanding what she's doing. She has faith, right? And she genuinely believes in this indicative statement, I will be saved if I can grab this garment, right, that he is wearing. Regardless of whether he is indicatively or deliberately involved in the process whatsoever, the garment will heal me because it's attached to him, right, by proxy. Is that a technically correct statement? No, not necessarily. That's not necessarily a correct statement. But this woman does have faith, even though, and here's really the crux of this entire argument, her faith has imperfections in it, and God works in spite of it, of what is going on here. Which you see, not only in her case, where she needs to touch his garment secretly and sneak around him to try and get some healing, as desperate as her situation is, and as pitiable as her situation is, this is a case where she's trying to sneak around and get healing by proxy, right, just by being nearby. Is that good doctrine? No, not at all. But does she genuinely believe that he can save her? Absolutely. And you look at all these characters, really, through chapters 8 and 9, do any of them have perfect faith? No, not one. Look at this man, this ruler that we looked at in verse 18, all right? We know full well that Christ can raise her from the dead. We know full well that Christ can just simply blink and she will stand up and be fully repaired, right? He is God. But this elder or this ruler here says, you need to come to my house and lay hands on her, right? He believes it and he knows that Jesus can raise her from the dead, but you should probably come over here and touch her and put your hands on her and then my faith will work. Even if he has the faith, right? So are there imperfections in his faith? Does he have misconstrued views? Absolutely. But does God work in spite of his misconstrued understanding with his faith? Absolutely. That's exactly what's going on. And so that's exactly what's going on with this woman here. And she says, he can save me from this horrible and desperate situation. And in fact, we know this to be true just experientially of all of us, right? To some extent. Do any of us have perfect faith in Christ? But are we saved nonetheless? Absolutely, right? We all have. Do we trust Christ with everything in our lives, or do we trust him with certain aspects less and certain aspects more, right? Or do we genuinely believe that he was perfect in every situation, or do we have moments of fear and anxiety? We do. We all have imperfect faith, right? That's the goal of sanctification, right? That's the whole reason we're being sanctified, is because we know we don't have faith like we need to yet. And this woman and this ruler here are no different, right, from us in that regard. But does Jesus work in spite of our misconstrued faith and our imperfections? Absolutely. And that's exactly what he does with this woman here. Does she have the wrong idea about sneaking up behind Christ and trying to snitch some healing from why he's not paying attention? Yes. But does she genuinely believe he can take care of her? Yes. And Christ commends her for that. And we see that in the next interjection. And I do want to have an interjection at this point, because so we grant that. We grant verse 21. She comes up. She touches the garment. And apparently there is some details that Mark and Luke include at this exact moment that Matthew does not necessarily include. Matthew just goes straight to the results. Matthew just goes straight to what happened next. But apparently in Luke and in Mark, they include a fair amount of dialogue that took place at this exact moment. Right? Look back at Luke 8 or Mark 5. And you'll see that apparently she touches his garment. And at this point, I'm leaving Matthew for a minute, and I will come back. But Jesus in some way knows what's going on, or already did know what was going on, and chose to play this deliberately for a specific reason. But either way, that's the description. Look at Mark 5 or Luke 8, and apparently it comes down like this. She touched him, and at that moment, the second she touched him, he stops what he's doing, and he says, "Who touched me?" Right? He asks a generic question. Who's touching me? And the disciples take it lightly. They say, there's all these people. There's hundreds of people chasing you right now, Jesus. Who do you think? right? Kind of acting flippantly in this case, and acting, not taking this as seriously as though Christ doesn't know what's going on. But in every case, no matter what the disciples, the crowd think, in both cases, Jesus at least asked the question as though seemingly he does not know what just happened, which is kind of the, we get into some Trinitarian doctrine here, or I should say a Christology here in this particular case, because there's kind of a difference of thought at this point, because this seems to be, and it's used in this case, that there is a primary passage, if this would be one, for the sense in which Christ's hypostatic union, which is the fact that he is fully God and fully man, the hypostatic union of God-man, is there a sense in which he is not technically omniscient while on this planet, and there are certain things he does not know, like who touched me, right? Or is there a sense in which Christ genuinely does not know what's going on and has to ask somebody, and there's a sense in which he's like a power bank or a battery bank, and he felt something exit at some point from the bank, and he needs to find out what just happened. That seems to be the general connotation of some readings of this text, right? That he is the source of healing, and someone attached to the conduit for a second and pulled a little bit out, and he knew at that moment that something happened. Is that what happened? Or are we dealing with the sense in which Christ is deliberately forcing someone to come out with this question with a public statement that they otherwise were trying to avoid? Is he trying to make this woman deal with her sneakiness in a level that she was otherwise trying to get away with? And as you can imagine, I'm probably going to favor the latter. There are passages that seem to, and we could go into this, we're eventually going to hit this infinite wall of we don't know what's going on with the hypostatic union. We don't. There's just things we do not know. We don't know how God and man can be fully omniscient in the person of Christ and still also human, or fully omnipotent or omnipresent, right, and still be Christ. And we do know, for those of you who follow with Hebrews, we've looked at this case in which, when in our study of Hebrews, that Christ was temporarily lowered for some reason, right? He is made a little while lower than the angels, Hebrews 2 tells us. And there is a real sense in which certain aspects of his godlikeness are hidden or not revealed directly to human beings while on this planet, such as his glory, right? He'd kill everybody if they looked at his glory while he was on the earth, or his omnipresence, right? He has to actually travel from point A to point B, right? There is a sense in which the human aspect of Christ does alter and change to some degree what godlike attributes we see in the God-man Christ. Does that mean that those godlike attributes are limited while he's on the earth? There's a lot of we could speculate all day about the hypostatic union. I'm going to say not, but there are very clear cases where it seems as though Christ is insinuating the fact that a certain knowledge was limited to him while on this earth. For example, you look at Mark 13. That's that famous passage where he's talking about the end days and the end times, and he says, even the Son does not know, right? Only the Father knows. I believe he was speaking temporarily, right? He knows now, as he's sitting right now at the right hand of God, but for the moment while he was on that earth, that information was limited from him to some degree by the nature of the Holy Spirit. We could get into all this. We could get into the Trinitarian nature of whether God knows and knows what's going on. Either way, but there's also, and I'm going to go with the latter because there are also very clear examples in Scripture where Jesus absolutely will set up and design the situation and circumstance in such a way that he forces people to answer questions they don't want to answer, right? And he forces people to come to terms with stuff that they don't want to come to terms with by asking questions, even when he knows full well what the answer is. You look at Matthew 16. This is Christ with the disciples, and he's asking them, who do these people say I am? Who do these people say I am? As though he doesn't know, and then he gets to the real matter that he cares about, which is, who do you say that I am, right? Convicting the disciples. And then Peter makes his confession that he knows it's the Messiah. The Holy Spirit has revealed it to him. There's a sense, and Jesus knew that the whole time, right? Jesus was fully aware, but he needs Peter to confess. You look also at Luke 24, Luke 20, verse 4. Luke chapter 20, verse 4. That's when Jesus is confronting the Pharisees. And, they're coming to him and they're asking him, tell us plainly, are you from God or from man? And so Jesus He knows what they want, and they've seen all the signs. They're not dumb. They have seen all this proof that he is God, and they're still coming to him with this dumb question. He says, well, what about John the Baptist? Was he from God or from man? And he deliberately corners the Pharisees with a checkmate, right? They know no matter what they answer, they can't win. And he knows that, and he knows full well, and he confronts them on their lack of faith at that moment by asking them that question. He was in control of the situation the entire time. He just chose to confront them with this information. Right? And so my argument for all this that I'm saying is that this is no different in this situation here. When Jesus says, who touched me? He's forcing this woman to come to terms with her faith and her action at this point. He's calling her out. And that's fascinating because if you were to set this up, let's assume for a minute that you were going to try and fake this, that you were pretending to be some magician that healed a woman that's been sick for 12 years. How would you go about this? Would you turn to the crowd and generically say, who touched me? Probably not. You would probably say, that woman right there, have you just been healed? But he does not do that, does he? He turns around, he says, you know who you are. Come out of the crowd. You touched me, right? This is not something that you could put odds against Christ faking in some sense. This is where he turned to the crowd. He knew exactly what had happened. He knew what was going to happen the entire time. And now he's forcing her to openly and publicly admit what she just did and how God saved her physically in this case, right? From a wretched life that she was living on this earth. And so we know exactly what happens. The woman gets caught, right? She knows exactly what's going on. She comes forth. She explains herself in all her fullness. I'm referencing the it's not in Matthew, but it's in Luke and in Mark. She comes forward. She confesses what just happened. And at that moment, she's instantaneously healed, right? This is not as though Jesus was some kind of battery, that if you could just touch for a minute, all your physical ailments would be gone. He deliberately healed this woman, knowing full well what the outcome would be, and then immediately forcing her to come forth and admit it when that happened. And then verse 22 is the resolution. And Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And instantly that woman was made well. In both of those cases, right there, that word is saved. S-O-Z-O, to save. And we're not talking necessarily about eternal salvation every time it's used in the Greek New Testament, although the vast majority of cases are that. But clearly this woman was, in a real way, saved, right? From a life of misery and wretchedness and desperation where she had nowhere else to go. And no one else could help her, and she's tried everything pre-Christ up to this point. And you'll note that when she's confronted, when she's found out, Christ says two things. First, he offers her a personal comfort, right? And then he offers her this indicative action statement. The first thing is just a personal note of comfort. Take heart, be encouraged, daughter. Right, he assigns her this this personal comfort. This is a sign of genuine desire for the compassion for this woman, right? And daughter, he assigns her a familial title, right? This is someone who he is genuinely compassionate for. He genuinely cares about the well-being of this woman, right? Be encouraged. And this word in Greek is quite literally, we looked at it a few times before. Lift up your face is the literal wooden translation of this word. To lift your countenance up. Right, you're downtrodden, you're despairing or something, and he says, pick up your chin, you know, take heart, be encouraged, be uplifted. This is genuine care that he's showing for this human being, right? This is God, the man priest that is God, showing actual personal compassion for this woman and her state. Be encouraged, take comfort. This is something that I feel that we forget often about the nature of God, is that he is not an impersonal God in many cases, right? That, at least for me, this is something that I get lost in, that he is a real person that genuinely desires the care and the compassion and the grace and the love towards human beings. And that's one thing that's demonstrated right here. He shows genuine desire to help her. It shows a personal side of God that we can often overlook, that I often overlook, and then he offers his final indicative statement. Your faith has saved you. Your faith has made you well, is the ESV translation here. So, this is the final statement, and in the text, all three texts agree that at that moment, she's healed, right? The problem goes away, the bleeding is stopped, She can go about the process now of being ritually made clean again. She can once again enter the synagogue, and she doesn't have to lose every dime all the time trying to heal herself. It's gone. It's repaired. It's fixed. And so it's fascinating here that in spite of her actions, in spite of what we would call misconstrued methods of trying to get healing, right, in spite of sneaking around, even if we, you know, understandably pity her state and pity her access to Christ that she would or would not have had, in spite of all this, Christ says, your faith, pistos, has made you well. Your faith has healed you or has saved you. And that's been the thesis of everything up to this point, right? For these past two chapters, all these people driven to faith, in many cases, out of desperation, right? They have nowhere else to go. They trust in Christ and they believe in Christ, even if they think he has to come to their house and lay hands to fix it, or they got to touch the garment to fix it. They know he can save them, right? And Christ, even while dealing with imperfect people and their imperfect faith and their misconstrued views of healing and the divinity of Christ and the nature of physical touch, they have faith. And he works in spite of that and still heals them and he still saves them and he still does the same for each and every one of us, does he not? And since that we also have imperfect faith, we also do not trust him as much as we should. But he still saves us, and he still heals us, and he still provides for us, and he still takes care of us, and he still rings true in the statement that all things still work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, even though they may have imperfect faith. And that's really the object of what's going on in this story. So I'm going to go ahead and close with this main thesis for today. God's power to save works in spite of the imperfect faith of human beings. God's power to save works in spite of the imperfect faith of human beings. And so, hopefully this is a massive comfort to us, right? This is something that we realize how desperately we need this, right? Not only are we desperate, and we should be desperate like these people, when we realize there's no one else to turn to for salvation, but we realize even the faith that we have is going to be imperfect, in many cases, sinful human faith. But luckily, our God is a gracious God, right? And he works in spite of these things. And that's a massive, massive comfort to us, especially in times and in spite of our failures, he still works for our good and genuinely cares about his people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for the incredible love that you show us in spite of our imperfections, in spite of our failures, in spite of our inability to trust you in all things at all times perfectly as we should. And I pray that not only would you convict us of these things, but we would draw massive grace and comfort from knowing that you work in imperfect sinners and that you work through wretched people to build them into something new. I praise you for this, and I pray that as we go out from here, that we would reflect this in the world in which we live, that we would be the salt and light into any community that we go into, and that you would remind us constantly of our need for you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.